chanter. Thank you, Andy. Every day I do a Bible study, and about a few weeks ago I was looking through the book of 1 Timothy, and in this study that I do, it normally after you've gone through each day, on the final day, it normally does a review of the book, so you get, so the main point of the book. And I was doing this study through 1 Timothy, and then I came to this review, recap or whatever it was called, and it said what the one word that summed up 1 Timothy was godliness, true godliness. And I got to thinking as I went through this recap, and it looked at various things. So the notes I've made, I don't know if they'll hang together. I hope they will, but please bear with me. It looked at what true godliness was and how it should affect us in every aspect of our Christian life. So I started off by going to the dictionary. And you know what the dictionary said? The definition of godliness is piety. I thought, well, that's not a very good start, because when you think of somebody who's pious, they come over as a person who's holy Joe, you know, oh, I've got it right and you haven't, sort of thing. But the other definition it gave was having a great reverence for God. So I thought, well, that's not bad. When I looked in the Christian dictionaries, this is what it said. It supposes knowledge, veneration, affection, dependence, submission, gratitude, and obedience. And then it went on. Godliness as denoting character and conduct determined by the principle of love or fear of God in the heart is the summing up of genuine religion. There could be no true religion without it. Only a deadly form. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy, having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And what is his advice? Avoid such people. Godliness is very important. And the scripture that he started off with is right in the middle of the book, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it's verses 14 through to 16. And if you keep your Bibles open, we're going to be flicking backwards and forwards through 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 onwards. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Here we have the reason that Paul wrote his letter, so that you might know how to behave in the house of God. And that's not talking about the building, obviously, that's talking about in people, the people of God, how they ought to behave. And I was amazed that it said that the first thing was, it was Christ that he was talking about here. Mystery of godliness, I thought, should be something that we are. But it comes back to Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. See, every church, no matter what its size, should be people who hold the truth of the gospel aloft. But this is all based, has to be based on the correct conduct, where every church member treats every other member as a family member. So often, churches fall out over irrelevancies, but we should treat them like, even if we fall out, if it's a family member, we'd seek reconciliation. And that's how we should love our family members, in the church. It has to be based on a correct basis, the truth of God's word. Alan prayed for it, thank God for his word. And I always thank God for it. You see, the truth is that there's no room for speculation within the church of God. What I think is irrelevant, but what this says is absolutely true. It's inspired. It's the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. This is the word written down for us. So it's a correct belief also. It's not our experience of Christ's presence that we should be showing off to others, but the wonders of his grace. See, I thought, oh, this is all about Christ. But this is what it's all about. Because Christ came as an example to us. And if we don't see him as that example, then we miss the whole point. We're trying to be godly, or what we think as being godly, on our own, and it doesn't work. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: the local church puts Jesus Christ on display in the lives of faithful members. And Jim Packer wrote this: the godly man's dearest wish is to exalt God with all that he is and in all that he does. It's about exalting God. Godliness isn't about us looking good in front of other people. It's about God looking glorious in through our lives. I'd just like to read this: the revealed secret of what God has done for us. So godliness requires no rules to keep, no steps to follow, no habit to form, no activities to engage in, no clubs to join, and fees to pay, and there are no key performance indicators to achieve. Godliness is not about us, but about God. And that is the basis of where this whole study was going. So it's then looked at four areas, and I don't know if I'll manage to get through all these, but well, I'll do my best. We've got a little bit of time. The first area was in the area of prayer, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarrelling. And the question that the study asked is, what does a prayer life that springs from true godliness look like? That's what it looks like. I read what a pastor said. He said this: if I announce a banquet, he said, people will come out of the woodwork to attend. If I announce a prayer meeting, I'm looking if the ushers turn up. It's a fact that we don't turn up to prayer meetings. I don't know why, but we don't. But this is what pleases God. Pleases God. Don't we desire to please him? He said, this is good in pleasing. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. If we don't pray, do we believe that God doesn't want to save everyone? When the situations when people are in front of us, we maybe get to, I was talking to Steve's brother on the bus coming back from my MRI on Thursday. And no meetings are ever, maybe not planned by us, but I don't mean they're ever, that God hasn't planned it. And we got talking about, and Steve's brother is what Steve's brother is, but I'm not one about what I said or didn't say, but what I'm doing now is praying for his brother. Yeah. I'm praying. I've spoken to him, and I don't know whether the words will have gone in, gone out, or whatever, but I can pray for him, and I can keep on praying for him. And all of us should do that. People we get a chance of witnessing to, or even not get a chance of witnessing, because we can witness in more ways than just by speaking. We can witness him by the love we show to other people. But then we have a responsibility. This is a responsibility to keep on praying. We can't pray for everybody. I know it says for all people, but in our sphere of influence, people we talk to, people we meet on a regular basis, people we only meet the once, but we get an opportunity of maybe sharing the love of God with them. We should pray. We should water it with prayer. When we used to be in the Methodist Church, one of the things was the what did they call the weekends we had? Can't think. The weekends that we had. Yeah, and it doesn't matter any. We used to go away to another church and share what God had done for us in our life. We weren't preaching; we're just sharing what God had done for us in our life. And one of the studies that we did on that course, and it really struck me, was the question, it said, why is it that someone who didn't need to pray, prayed so much, meaning Jesus, and I, who do need to pray so little? And that really shocked me. I thought, yeah, Jesus always had the ear of God his Father. But he was always at prayer. The disciples got up and said, where is he? Oh, he's out praying. Went up a mountain, he's out praying. Went at the side of the lake, he's praying. He was always praying. And we need prayer so much. It's a Christian's vital breath, and yet we pray so little. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he wrote this: to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, so you pray for each other, and also for me. But why? That the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. When Steve was out with the group at Cleethorpes, we maybe all couldn't go, but were we lifting them up in prayer? We should be, because that is what God asks us to do. Why don't we pray? Here's one reason. This is by Samuel Chadwick. The one reason, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Trembles when we pray. Somebody said that 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. And what about Daniel? He would rather spend a night with the lions than miss a day of prayer. It makes you think, doesn't it? But that's the measure of our Christian life, is our prayer life. It's not coming up here and speaking. It's not what we do. The measure of our Christian life is our prayer life. You see, in the same way that we couldn't be saved without God saved us, we couldn't do anything. We still can't. And I think we sometimes forget that. We sometimes forget that we're still unable to do anything without his help. So we need to pray. If you've never read E.M. Bounds' book on prayer, I would advise you to read it. But this is what he said. Prayer honours God, acknowledges his being, exalts his power, adores his providence, and secures his aid. That's why we should pray. You see, a life of godliness must bear again back to the one who came and who prayed so much. And we too need to be prayers, intercessors, whatever. The next area that it looked at, it was ministry. And again, it asks the same question. I remind you, what does a ministry that springs from true godliness look like? What does a ministry that springs from true godliness look like? And it started off in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through to 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through to 5. I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We must have the right motive. When we have a difference of opinion, which we'll always have, if it's not an important difference of opinion, let's not get into pointless speculations. But let us, with love, that issuing from a pure heart, God has changed our heart. He has made us right with him. He's put his righteousness, righteousness of Christ, upon us. So this, our motive must be love. We desire the best for our friends, our brothers and sisters. The two are linked together, both prayer and this. There's no thing, but so often we can get into arguments that really are pointless. when Paul writing to the Philippians, he wrote, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jesus came as the light of the world. He said at the end of the sermon, well, not in the, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes, he said, let your light shine among men. We're not to be hiding it, but we're to let our light shine. But surely, if we get into pointless arguments that promotes division rather than building up, then we're not glorifying God. But let's move on to chapter 4 and verse 16. I think 6 to 16. Chapter 4, verse 6 onwards. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. I have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourselves in them, so that you may all may see your progress. Keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This sounds a bit like hard work, doesn't it? Godliness in ministry is hard work, because someone will always say to you, well, you didn't do that right. You didn't do that right. You missed out that. We're brilliant at pulling people down where we should be building them up. But each one of us have a responsibility. You see, this isn't talking about... We look to our pastor and we say, oh, well, he hadn't done that, he hadn't done this, that and the other. We shouldn't be like that. We should say, no. How am I building him up, encouraging him? As he builds himself up and encourages himself in the faith. We've got to be an example when people see us. Example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. What's the alternative? I tell you what the alternative is worldliness. That's the opposite of godliness. Worldliness, striving to be like the world. And sadly, that so many of the churches have done that. They've compromised on so much. Oh, well, you don't have to be like that because, you know, it might discourage people. No. What God has said in his word is true. And those things in speech, conduct, love, faith and purity, if we're not prepared to work at those in those areas, then we'll be just like the rest, as it says, irreverent, silly myths. Train yourself. Work hard at it. Don't neglect it. It doesn't just happen. But when you fail, Don't give up and say, well, I can't do it. Go again. You know, when I go to the gym, which I try and do, often I can't do what I want to do. But I don't give up. I don't say, oh, well, I'm not going again because I can't do it. I keep going, keep trying. And we should use the same devotion to our building up of in the ministry that God's given us. Finally, there was some just of the two verses in chapter 6. Yeah, 11 and 12. On this same subject of fighting. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's what ministry should look like that comes from true godliness. A person who is set themselves on the road for God, keeps going. It won't get put, it's not, this isn't about perfection, this is about keeping going, keeping on the road. That's what people see. That's what people see in good, true godliness. Not telling them how godly we are, but living a godly life. Okay. The next, and I think this perhaps will have to be the last one. The next is wealth and possessions. So the question again, what does an attitude to good things in this world that springs from true godliness look like? An attitude to good things in this world that springs from true godliness look like? And it starts off with 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And then chapter 6, verses 6 through to 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we bring nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And just finally, in verses 17, chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. You know, this comes back again to those verses. In manifesting the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. When I thought about this, how Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes that we should have an attitude the same as Christ. And then he goes on. He didn't seek to grasp what was his by right, but he laid it all aside. And I wonder how much we are willing to lay aside sometimes. We, in the West, it's very easy to say, well, we need these things because of the, you know, the way things are. But I wonder if we do need all the riches, whatever it might, in whatever form they take, that we have. Somebody called Caden, I don't know his first name, but he said, is it not the fact that a man has riches? It's not the fact that a man has riches which keep him from the kingdom of God, but the fact that riches have him. And that is what our thinking is about them. Jesus laid aside everything. He found as a man, went to the cross. You see, in those verses there, we see how money is a great privilege. It is a great privilege, so long as we remember that it's given to us so that we can share it with others. It's not to keep it for ourselves. You remember the story of Jesus told about the rich farmer who had so much crops and not enough barns to store them in. What did he say? I'll pull them down, build bigger barns. And then I will say this. You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink and be merry. Is that our attitude towards money and possessions, wealth and possessions? Because Jesus said it's the wrong attitude. Paul could rightly say in Philippians, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learnt in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learnt the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. That's the right attitude. If we have wealth, if we have possessions, then we must share them. And if we haven't, be content with what we've got. I don't think anybody in the, although they say there are these people who are homeless and that's maybe so, but it's only because the rest of society is taking so much that people are in need. Those three areas, which I'll draw to a close with those three areas, and there another one after that, but I won't go into that. They all spring from that desire to be like Christ. Desire for godliness. You see, we often say that God uses our talents. Well, he can do. But we should always remember that it's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. We must be Christ-like in every area of our lives. We must be those people who reflect the glory of God so that he gets all the honour. People don't look at us and say, oh, aren't they good people? No, they look at us and say, isn't God good that he's working through them as we got chance to give testimony and praise to him? How much is our character formed by godliness? Because it is so important that we live lives that bring glory to God instead of lives that lift us up. So let's pray together and ask that we might live lives to God's glory. Oh Father, we thank you that your word does speak to us. Your word challenges us. And Lord, we confess that often our lives aren't godly. In fact, they're anything but. But you have said that you will work through us. You love us with an everlasting love, that without you we can do nothing. And Lord, as we meditate and think about what we've heard, may we be again caught by the wonder of the incarnation, that you gave up everything to become a man, to give yourself unto death on the cross. You gave up everything for us. So Father, may we not be ashamed to give up everything for you. Let us not hang on to things that are only possessions or are only making us look good. But Lord, let us always seek to praise, honour and glorify your name. If we ask it in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. Amen.